As we head into Easter, which is next Sunday, we continue on through Matthew chapter 26, and we come to the beginning of Jesus' trial. And there are two trials that take place in the Gospels as it relates to Jesus' ultimate conviction, if we can call it that. We would have to do so very loosely. And then ultimately his journey to the cross. The second one we think about being before Pilate, is his Roman trial. But the one we come to this morning is his trial before the Jewish leaders. And as we come to this passage, it should cause us to think and reflect ourselves on exactly how we respond when we face mistreatment. If you go online and you do a search of strategies or ideas for how you can respond, you can find a multitude of those. There are psychologists and psychiatrists, counselors and therapists that will give you advice and feedback on how you should respond. And many of them are good and are sound in their response. But we also think about times when people have mistreated us, people have wronged us in some way, and we did not respond well. I think about one particular incident from my childhood. My sister and I are very close in age, and we would often fight, as brothers and sisters do. But I was pretty keen at pushing her buttons and then allowing her to not respond well when it came to being mistreated. And one particular time that I think of, not the time where she broke my finger with a grocery cart. That was not her responding well. But another time that she did not respond well, I don't remember what I had done or said, but I had pushed her to the point of anger, which is was not difficult to do. And she decided that she was going to pick up a shoe and throw it at me. But being wise to this and understanding that she had a pretty good arm, played a lot of softball, but was reacting maybe a little slower. As she threw the shoe, I stepped out of the way, and the shoe went through a window at our house. And Dad was obviously not exactly pleased with having to come home from work and find a broken window and it in need of repair. That's a way not to respond when someone is mistreating you or arguing with you. And we can all probably think in our life of times where we have been mistreated. It was certainly that. It wasn't just our perception of it. We were being mistreated. But our response escalated the problem. Our response caused us more grief than it did the person. We think about the one who gets cut off in traffic, and instead of just going on about their day, because you know people are dumb and sometimes that happens, they escalate it. And we've seen those incidents in our culture where that escalation has gone from someone cutting someone off to a road rage incident where someone or multiple people have lost their lives. Yes, it was wrong of that person to drive poorly, but it certainly was not a proper response to how you had been wronged. We encounter here in this passage where Jesus is wronged, where he is treated with the utmost disrespect by the religious leaders. But we encounter in this his response, and it should remind us of how we should respond. See, the religious leaders that have been confronting Jesus throughout the Gospels, they do so in some righteousness, some self-righteousness that they have developed for themselves. But we've seen in Jesus' response, in the way that Jesus acts, the ultimate signs and response of humility. It's been the case each time that there has been some confrontation that has gone on. And we see in this that it is exactly how he responds when things are of the utmost problem, when things are at their lowest point, when he is facing the ultimate in disrespects, that it is that in that time that he responds most humbly. So I want to invite you, if you're able this morning, to stand with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, begin in verse 57. The Bible says this: "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Then going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you that from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' You may be seated." We have very clearly competing ideas of right and wrong, of righteousness and of justice. We're going to see this morning that the characteristics of the self-righteousness of Jesus' accusers. And then we also see the attributes of his humble power. There's a dramatic divide between these two, tells us Michael Green, who is a New Testament scholar. He says we have a contrast between the Jewish leaders and their power, their self-righteousness, their self-deceptions. And then we have Jesus. He's a single, silent, supposedly false prophet without any type of position, prestige, or supporters. That's the trial. That's the contrast that takes place. This group of religious leaders gathered here, and then Jesus, by himself, standing silently before them. No doubt there has been a parade of people to come in and accuse him. We're told as much in this passage that they kept looking for people to come in and give false testimony, but they couldn't even organize it well enough for two witnesses, which was the requirement, to come in and falsely testify against him together. The stories didn't add up. They didn't match up. It is often harder, we understand, to keep a lie straight because it's a lie instead of the truth, which is what really happened. But finally, they get two to come up and they give this testimony that Jesus said, "I'm able to tear down the temple, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, you may not remember that statement from Matthew's gospel, but if you remember the gospel of John, Jesus says something sort of like this. It could have been what they're referring to. In fact, it likely was that Jesus said, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." And John tells us that he was talking not about the physical temple, though he was standing before the physical temple, but he was talking about his body. This is early on in John's gospel. But as they accuse him of this, he just is silent. And the high priest is desperate to find something, and he pleads with Jesus to confess. He says, tell us if you're the Christ. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't say yes or no. I think there's good reason for this as you think about the conception of the religious leaders about the Messiah, even of Jesus' own disciples, about who the Christ would be, what the Messiah would be like. You could see why if you say no, that's a problem because he was. But if you say yes, that's also a problem because yes, it's true he is, but not in the way that they think he will be. And that's why what he says here, when he says, you have said so, but, and then goes on, he's really saying, well, that's what you say, but I want to clarify what that means. And at this point, then, the religious leaders are, they have enough. Though, really, he did not blaspheme God, as he's accused here of doing so by Caiaphas. One, because he really is the Christ, so by admitting the truth, he couldn't be blaspheming. But even by the letter of the religious law, he wasn't. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. He doesn't utter the Lord's name here. He doesn't say Yahweh, which for the Jewish leaders to say that name out loud would be blasphemy. He doesn't do that. But it's not mattered so far what he did. They had one singular goal in mind, that Jesus would be put to death. We see in this their self-righteous attitudes. What does that look like? Their self-righteousness. Well, one, they're gathered here at night. They've arrested him at night. They lead him to Caiaphas' house. The trial takes place either at night or very, very early in the morning. This is not when this type of trial was supposed to take place. They're willing at this point to sit in judgment over Jesus, but they do so at a time that's inappropriate. Why? Because they want to conceal what they're doing. This is what the self-righteous do. They really conceal their actions. You can't really know them. You can't really get at the heart of what they're doing. They're not transparent at all about their actions. That's exactly what the religious leaders do. They desire to work outside of the view of the world that is watching them, because it's all about them. It's all about their desires. It's all about what they want. When we think about our own tendencies towards self-righteousness, we need to keep this in mind. Are we doing things to hide our true intentions and our true actions? It's not uncommon for us to find out that some of the people that are the most self-righteous in the world ultimately hold many of the deepest and darkest secrets. Why? Well, because they hide everything. You can't really know them. They're not really transparent. You think about what we've seen with the religious leaders so far. What did we see just a few verses ago? They said, we're going to arrest Jesus after the festival. Why? Because there's too many people here. They might see what we're doing. We might make the crowds angry. The crowds might rebel against us if we arrest Jesus during the festival. We're going to wait. We're going to wait till after Passover to arrest Jesus. Why? Because we want to conceal what we're doing. We want to conceal the truth. Caiaphas here knows Jesus doesn't commit blasphemy. We're talking about a room full of legal scholars in the religious law. They know. They know what they're doing. But they want to hide it. They want to hide it away. That's a characteristic of the self-righteous. They hide. They hide what they're really doing. They also desire to do what they want instead of obeying God. That scholar I mentioned a minute ago, Michael Green, says that in this particular trial that takes place that we read about in the Gospels, there are at least 14 violations of the law that the religious leaders don't follow. There's at least 14 times when they violate the law in trying to condemn Jesus. Now remember, their accusations against Jesus is that he is violating God's law. But they themselves are willing to have at least 14 violations of God's law so that they can get Jesus from being free to being arrested and ultimately convicted and crucified. This is the method, though, of the self-righteous. If you're self-righteous, you really care mostly about what you want and not what God has said. We see this in the whole spectrum of the way we can treat what God has said. If we go over on the far left, we can say, we look at the self-righteous and they'll say, well, yeah, maybe the Bible says that, but you know, that was a different time. That was a different standard. That was a different culture. And so we can do what we want. Our new righteousness is about being tolerant. It's about being woke. It's about whatever the term is. It changes all the time. It's not about what God has said. It's about what we think is right. Okay, far left. Now we go over here to the far right. It's interesting. It's the same sort of thing. The idea then, in what we would call legalism, is we're going to put all these requirements on people. Well, you can't, I don't know, something's dumb. Ladies, you can't wear pants. There's people that teach that, okay? And you say, well, where is that here in the Bible? Now, they might try to find something like, well, I don't know. Well, it says that women shouldn't dress like men and men shouldn't dress like women. That's true. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there were nobody wearing pants when the Bible was written. So that's clearly not what that passage was talking about. But we say, well, it's a good thing. We start to invent things over here. We say, well, yes, God said this, but we need to take it further because of this, that, or the other reason. What are you talking about then? It's what you think is right, what you want, instead of what God has said in His Word. And that's exactly what these religious leaders are doing here. Yes, God said that there are all these laws and there are these appropriate ways that we are to carry out a trial of someone who is being tried for their life. But that doesn't matter, because we want Jesus dead, and what we want is most important. They seek out their desires instead of obeying God. Their word in that room on that night becomes the highest authority, not what God has said. Friends, we need to be cautious that we don't become like this in our own life, where our righteousness and our demand on the righteousness of others is dependent not on what God has said, but on what we want. Now, can you be more strict on yourself than the Bible is? Certainly, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, there is something wrong with being less strict on yourself than what the Bible says. But the self-righteous, they don't invent laws and rules just for themselves. In fact, often they skirt their own laws and rules, but they like to invent them for other people. That is the great danger. The religious leaders would expect that God's law would be followed if they were on trial, but when it's Jesus on trial, they are not worried about it at all. They work outside of the view of the watching world. They seek after their own desires instead of obeying God. They lie. The self-righteous here lie to fit their own agenda. We are told they are seeking out false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They know that this is not true. When Caiaphas says he has blasphemed, he knows that is not true. The high priest is just flat out lying. But it doesn't matter. Because he has an agenda, and the only thing that matters is his agenda. So he doesn't at all feel shame or remorse about lying. Here's the reality. That's the truth about all those who are self-righteous. They see no problem with lying to accomplish their desires. The whole idea of being self-righteous is in and of itself a lie. Because none of us are righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. Not that we're a little righteous or some righteous, but compared to the righteous demands of God, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so for us to believe that in some way we are self-righteous, in other words, what we are doing is right because we're doing it, that makes us a liar. That's just who we are. And we feel no problem lying. Lying to ourselves, lying to other people, lying to make ourselves look better if we are self-righteous. We lie to fit our agenda. We need to be very cautious with this. What front do we put on? What do we let other people see about us? Do we lie to ourselves and to others to make ourselves feel better? The religious leaders have no problem lying, and they will continue to lie. They have lied about Jesus from the beginning. They will lie as they take him before the Roman authorities. They will lie to ensure that he is put to death because he is a threat to them. It has already been made clear, we see in the other Gospels, that this was not ultimately a theological issue for them. The ultimate problem is that Jesus was dangerous to their authority among the people. And so they wanted him dead. And they were willing to lie to accomplish it. We have to be careful ourselves that we don't lie. Yes, to others, but maybe so often ourselves, about where we are spiritually, where our hope is found spiritually. We need to remember that ultimately we cannot lie to God. Nothing we do is a surprise to Him. Nothing we say can get past Him. He does not believe us when we lie, even if everyone else does. Then they also shame those and shame those things that do not fit their mold. They shame what does not fit their mold. We see that in the last couple of verses. After they answer the high priest and say he deserves death, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" They shame Jesus. He's been accused of blasphemy, and this would be the response of someone who is actually guilty, or the response to someone who is actually guilty of blasphemy. But they're shaming Jesus. That's how the self-righteous act. They shame everything else that's not them. You've met people like this. You may know people like this. They are super righteous in and of themselves, and everything else is just beneath them. Everyone else is inferior to them. Everyone else should look up to them. Everyone else should pat them on the back because they are so great. And everyone must recognize how great they are. And if you don't recognize how great they are, well, it's because you are just inferior. If you were more righteous, you would understand how righteous they are. So here's Jesus. Think about as we have traveled through Matthew's gospel over the last many months, all the things that Jesus has done, all the people who have been healed, all the people whose lives have been transformed. And here are the religious leaders who are doing absolutely nothing. And yet, his time before them ends with them spitting on him and hitting him and slapping him because they believe themselves to be so much better than he is. He is inferior to them and their righteousness. Friends, this is how people who are self-righteous treat others. And we should be cautious that this is not how we treat others. Because that is exceptionally easy to do. We look at the world around us. We look at people who have problems. We look at people who seem to be less than we are. And it would be easy for us to spend all of our time looking down on them. We look at people whose faith is not as strong as ours is. People who are believers and they're struggling in their faith. And instead of wanting to come alongside them and help them, we look at that and we go, see, I knew it wasn't going to work, or I knew it wasn't going to last, or I knew I was better than they were. Had a deacon at my previous church who had, as a young man, had led a pretty rough life. And so as an older man, and ultimately near the end of his life, he would often go into jails and prisons and sing. And he would go, and you know, he took his own time to do it and that sort of thing, and he would go to encourage the people there. And he said he did so because he understood that if not for the grace of God, he would be the one sitting there instead of the one standing and singing. That's how we should understand our relationship with others. When we see people who are down, we see people whose faith is not strong, that we understand that it is only because of God's grace. That's not why we are in that position. We have to be wise. We have to understand that it's only because of God's grace that we have righteousness. It is not because of ourselves. They spit on him and strike him and slap him and they mock him because they don't think that he is where he should be. They don't think that he is who he should be. They believe they are better than he is, and so they strike him. They spit on him. They mock him. And yet, as they do all of this, we are reminded that Jesus remains in control. See, these are the characteristics of those that are self-righteous, but Jesus shows them something different in the way he acts. He shows them something different in the way he conducts himself and handles himself. He is in what I want to call this morning humble power throughout this entire ordeal. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, and as he goes to the cross, is in humble power in his relationship with the world around him. And so what do we see about that? We saw these characteristics of these men who are self-righteous, but what about Jesus' characteristics? We see one, in his humble power, he does not find it necessary to defend himself against every lie. We look and they keep trying to find people who to bring false testimony, and ultimately they find two witnesses and they came forward and they say that, well, we heard Jesus say, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Again, not exactly what Jesus said, but at least similar. But the way it has been presented, and without the context in which it was spoken in, it was not true. And in a typical court, what would we expect if someone got up and gave testimony and it was not true testimony? We would expect that the person on trial, the defendant or the defendant's lawyer, would stand up in a cross-examination and say, so when did you hear this said? And where was this said? And what was the context this was said in? And what proof do you offer that this is what Jesus said? There would be a rebuttal. And in a trial like this, that would be normally what would happen. There would be evidence presented and then counter evidence, counter arguments presented to defend the person on trial. But after they get up and say this thing, because it's not true, that's not what Jesus said. But Jesus, verse 63, remained silent. Jesus did not find it necessary to respond with what was not true. He did not find it necessary to respond to these men who had been sought out to bring false testimony against him. He does not need to respond to every accusation. He does not need to stoop down to their level. That's what they wanted. They wanted him to get into a shouting match, an argument where he might say something that they could say, "Hey, look, gotcha." Where the situation could spin out of control. Think about what it must have been like to have been in that group. Some of them we know in that group were ultimately supporters of Jesus. Whether they were there or not is not made perfectly clear here. But what might it have looked like to hear time after time false accusations coming, lies, and Jesus standing there and saying nothing. Jesus standing there listening and being in complete control of his emotions. Remember, it's not been so many hours ago that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is praying. If it be your will, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The emotion. And yet here, as he's standing in front of this whole group of men, shouting out accusations, he's standing there in front of them by himself, and he stands silently. He did not find it necessary to respond to every lie. Can I tell you that this is exceptionally difficult? We are just much more prone, I think. Maybe you're not. But in general, I think people are much more prone to want to respond, to lash out, to lose control of our emotions, to lose control of our words. This is exceptionally difficult. And yet it is what is modeled to us by our Savior. And if you think about it, this is countercultural to the way our world works. One of the most cringy things I see people do is something happens in their personal life. Sibling, parent, spouse, whatever. And they go write about it on social media. This is super cringy. Like, there's an old word, I don't know how old of a word, called gauche. That's gauche. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up. It's cringy. It's like, it makes me really uncomfortable to read that. Like, not even with other people around. Like, to personally read it by myself, that somebody's doing that, is just, ugh. Like, it's ugh. Like, there's not even a great word, I guess. It's just, ugh. That's what people do in our society. So-and-so wronged me, and I'm going to talk about it. You know, my baby daddy didn't pay his child support, and I'm going to put it on Facebook. First of all, the whole thing, you're calling him a baby daddy. That's probably why you're having these problems, just to be honest with you. My mama did this. My boss at work did that. Ugh, God. It's making me feel icky to think about the fact that people do this. Because it's just ugh. If you're a believer, Jesus is lied about with his life on the line. People are intentionally telling lies, not to make him uncomfortable and not to embarrass him socially, but trying to develop lies so that he will be executed in one of, if not the most horrific way possible. That's the context. But Jesus remained silent. Can I tell you that your life can be happier if you memorize those four words? You can have more joy and be closer to the holiness that God desires for you if you will embrace these four words. But Jesus remained silent. He did not find it necessary to respond to every accusation. He did not find it necessary to defend himself against every lie. Will there be times when you need to defend yourself? Yes. Do you need to defend yourself every time? Certainly not. Do you need to air out every injustice that someone commits against you? No. You know what I've found has been helpful for me at times? Is just to say, okay, and go to bed and wake up the next day and go through life. See, remember, who's in control right here? Is it the religious leaders or is it Jesus? Jesus is in control. So why would he give them the power by responding? He just stands there. He just keeps silent. And Jesus remains silent. It's a powerful way to live. Why does he do so? Because he is humble. Because here's the thing. Maybe someone lies against you, and you think you need to respond because it's not true. Here's the thing. There's 50 other things that they could say about you that were true, and they just missed those. You're like, well, there's 50 things I could say about them. That's right. So maybe it's 51 with you because now you're gossiping about them. We're not perfect. We deal with sinners every day, of which we are one. It's not necessary in every way, in every situation, to defend yourself. Jesus did not do so. Second thing we see him do is that because of his humble power, he will sit in judgment on all self-righteousness. Charles Spurgeon said this about the situation that takes place here in this passage. If he had not been God incarnate, he would have been guilty of blasphemy and he would have deserved to die. By the law of Moses, a blasphemer was to be stoned to death. Christ's works had proved that he was God. So his words were not those of a blasphemer, but his confession gave his enemies the opening they were seeking, and they declared him to be unworthy to live. Jesus is exactly who they say he is in this passage. And what they fail to realize is because of that, he will sit in judgment. He will sit in judgment on them. The humble power of Jesus is humble power that will sit in judgment on all self-righteousness. Jesus didn't need to respond in this moment. He didn't need to get angry. Remember what he had told his disciples in the garden. He could have called 12 legions of angels. His commitment at this point is not saving himself. His commitment is to go to the cross. But one day he'll sit in judgment on all those people. So you say, well, Pastor, how does that relate to us? Because we're not looking at sitting in judgment on these people. And I mean, that's not really a way to, for us to be humble. But remember this. If you know Christ, and someone is coming against you, and they're acting in some type of negative way toward you, or they're persecuting you, or they're mocking you for your faith, remember this, they're lost. And Jesus says he looks in the eyes of all these men who are condemning him. He looks into the eyes of a room full of men who he is about to go to the cross for. And if he rebels in this moment, if he defends himself, if he calls those legions of angels to come, then these men will all be lost. When someone mistreats you in their self-righteousness, understand this, the way you respond has an effect on whether or not you will ever have the opportunity to share with them the good news of Christ. Because if in that moment that instinct kicks in where you just want to lash back out, understand, you're forfeiting that opportunity to share with them the good news. Because they got exactly what they wanted out of you. They just showed that your righteousness is not based on Christ. You got self-righteousness just like they do. You want to be right just like they wanted to be right. There's not something different about you. You don't have the humble silence of the Savior. You've got that anger. You've got that need to defend yourself just like they would. You're no different than they are. Jesus stands humbly and silently before them. Yes, he will sit in judgment over them one day, but in this moment, his purpose is to go to the cross even for them. Because remember, on the cross, he'll say to the watching crowd, he'll say before the watching crowd as he hangs there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He offers forgiveness even to those that condemn him. And then, third, we see that Jesus' power is undeterred from his purpose. His humble power is undeterred from his purpose. He does not try to save himself. He stands there silently. In fact, he gives them just enough in verse 64. You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that was sufficient for the high priest to tear his robes and declare blasphemy, and for the plan of God to move forward for Jesus to go to the cross. He does not try to save himself. He has a purpose. We think about a missionary that we've heard in recent days was kidnapped from this church in South Africa. He's not somebody I know, not somebody whose name I'd ever heard before. I don't know what the outcome will be, but why was he there? Why was he in a place that is in such turmoil in South Africa? It's because he's undeterred from his purpose. And whatever's happening to him in this moment, whether he is alive or dead, why would he go to where he is? Because he's undeterred. Like every missionary that we send, there's risk and danger. And these are well known, but they are undeterred from their purpose. It doesn't matter what is thrown at them. It doesn't matter the injustice that they face. They are undeterred just as Christ was. Friends, when we react in self-righteousness toward those that persecute us, those that treat us poorly, we need to understand that we are then deviating from our purpose, because our purpose is to share with them Christ, to share with them His love, to share with them the hope that comes only from Him. When we do something else, when we react in some other way than in the humble power of Christ, and we have become deterred from our purpose. We are going our own way and doing our own thing. I want to challenge you this morning to examine your heart and ask yourself, what is my attitude? What is the way that I conduct myself in life? What is the way that I treat others? Do I do so in self-righteousness? That it's really all about me? What I want and what I think and what I feel and what I desire? Or do I have the humble power of Christ within me? The humble power of Christ that is able to stand silently even when I'm accused. The humble power of Christ that knows that my purpose now is to give of myself for others. Not to worry about the judgment that would have come for myself, but rather the judgment that's coming for them. And to speak the good news to them. To all the things that I do to be undeterred in the purpose that Christ has called me to. Examine your heart. Are you one who is self-righteous? Or are you one who has the humble power of Christ? Who are you? What is your purpose? Friends, let us all rest in His power. But knowing that His power came because His purpose was to serve, not to be served, and to give His life a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for loving and caring for us. Thank You for giving us hope. Thank You for leading and guiding our life. Help us to live a humble life, empowered by Christ. Help us to shy away from self-righteousness that is so destructive and provides no hope. Let us rest in the power of Christ. Let us live faithfully, following Him. Lead and guide us as we pray this morning, and use us for Your kingdom as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as we sing. Examine your heart. What do you find? Do you tend and tread toward self-righteousness? Or do you have the humility that comes from Christ? There's great power in the humility of Christ, and we are called to walk in it. Would you respond to God's word as we sing together?